Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Tonight, we wrap up this all-important passage on the difficult times of the last days. Paul, as he continues to give this final lesson to Timothy, his son in the faith, he's writing to warn him about the danger of false teaching in the church. Timothy already knows about false teaching and false teachers in the church. He's been fighting that since Paul left him in charge of the churches in Ephesus. And as we've been learning, Paul needs to put this issue of false teachers and false teachers in proper perspective. So he's giving Timothy a bit of a reality check here. Now, as you'll remember, Paul has described for Timothy the attitude of a faithful minister in dealing with false teachers. Look at chapter 2 for a moment, verse 24. The Lord's bondservant, that speaks specifically of pastors, teachers, ministers. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But what Timothy needs to know is that in spite of him being a faithful minister of Jesus Christ, it is not until the Lord returns and sends all imposters to an eternity in hell that the church will be safe from such satanic messengers. Which is why Paul begins this section the way he does in chapter 3, verse 1. Follow along as I read our passage to you. But, that's contrastive, realize this, then in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Here's our outline. Number one, the difficult times. Number two, the description of the apostates. Number three, the direction concerning apostates. Four, the devices of the apostates. Five, the dispute of the apostates. And then number six, the damage of the apostates limited. Now, as tragic as this passage is, it's important that we remember that Paul is going to reinforce at the conclusion of this passage that the forces of Satan will not ultimately triumph over the purposes of God. Jesus, who cannot lie, promised that he would build his church and the gates of Hades will not ever prevail against it. And so Jesus will triumph in the end, but until then, sadly, the church will be plagued with trouble and conflict. And so it's here in verses 1 through 9 that Paul is giving us a very detailed description of what the difficult times of the last days looks like and will look like until Christ returns. Now, so far, we've looked at the difficult times. And this is by way of reminder, verse 1, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, we learned that what this is a very strong warning to Timothy. Timothy must understand that opposition to the truth will only grow in its intensity, and that evil men who are not true believers will continue to rise to leadership and influence in the church to harm the church. What this is a reality check for Timothy. He needs to know that he is in an ongoing war with Satan. And frankly, that's a good reminder for all of us. We are in a spiritual battle. Here we learn that Paul is commanding Timothy to not ever forget this reality. That's what he says in verse 1. He needs to know that he's in this ongoing war. Keep on remembering, literally the text says, keep on remembering this principle. It's not going to get any better anytime soon. That the church will grow in its toleration and acceptance of false teaching as time goes on should come as no surprise to anyone if you understand what the Word of God says about it. The term last days, we learned, speaks of the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's the time in which we are now living. It's the church age that we are now in. And there will be changing periods of danger. In other words, during this final time of the church, it's going to go through varying periods of danger and grief due to the impact of false teachers on the visible church. And so Paul begins this key section as a most serious warning to Timothy and every preacher to guard the church and to protect it from every attack of Satan, who is not going to give up until at the last Satan casts him into the lake of fire for the rest of time. Those are the difficult times. Secondly, we looked at the description of the apostates, beginning in verse 2 and then through this grocery list down through verse 5. Paul gives us 18 or 19, depending on how you count them, negative character traits, depending on how you count them, of those who are false teachers. Verse 2, for men, that's an important principle right there, men are the cause of the problem. Ungodly, unredeemed, apostate men, they're the problem. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Verse 3, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good. Verse 4, treacherous, reckless. 17 is conceited, and 18 is lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And if you think through that list, it's important to remember that even though you might not see all of those traits in the false teachers of our age, this is how God sees those false teachers when he looks at the hearts of those false teachers. We might not yet face the external persecution that the rest of the world experiences that serves to strengthen the church, but we do face the internal attack of Satan that weakens the church. And as hard as it is to imagine that the church would accept such people as leaders, you have to remember where the Word of God is not held up as the standard, Satan marches through the front door. Now, he comes in dressed as a sheep, when in fact he is a wolf. He seeks to devour those who are vulnerable. He speaks just enough truth to pull in those not taught before he begins to teach his doctrine of demons. These are the agents of Satan, which is why they manifest the list of depraved characteristics that Paul lists for us here. Now, you'll remember that the list begins with the worship of self. Men will be lovers of self. Everything that follows, then, is a byproduct of self-love. And then he ends the list with, verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of self. And this book ends, this list, all as the result, the byproduct of loving self, self-love. And notice, if you will, verse 4, it doesn't say lovers of pleasure more than they love God. That's not what it says. No, it says lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In other words, there's no place for the love of God in the lives of these types of people. As I said, this is how God, who knows the heart of every man, views the hearts of those who are false teachers. These are the characteristics of false teachers. Now, in terms of our outline, this is our second main point, the description of the apostates. We've looked at their character in verses 2 through 5. Let's look at their religion in the second half of verse 5. He says that they are those who hold, they're holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Now, you could characterize this as the 19th characteristic of the false teacher, and you wouldn't be wrong. False teachers are posers. They pose as something that they are not. They're pretenders. They pretend to be something that they are not. That word form there, morphosis, it speaks of a facade or an outline. Picture the silhouette of a person. That's what it means by outline. In other words, they have the external form with no internal reality. In the spiritual realm, this would speak of one who places an emphasis on all the externals, the external behavior to look like something that they are not. They say the right things, they do the right things, they act the right way, they dress the right way, they look holy. They had and have all the externals of religion in place. They're masters of asceticism, the external stuff. Paul mentioned this in his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. More often than not, these type of people who hold to a form of godliness are legalists. They're legalists. They come up with rules for others that they don't necessarily hold to themselves. They get into the sacramentalism, where they go through the motions of a deeper relationship with God through reading different creeds and different writings from the church fathers. They hold to a form, he says, of religion. They pretend to be godly in order to justify their own selfish desires, but inside they're empty. Titus 1, verse 16, Paul says, they profess to know God, but their deeds give evidence that they deny Him. So their talk is good, their walk is bad. They are detestable, disobedient, and then he says, worthless. Worthless. And notice, they have to pretend to be something they are not because the life-changing power of God is missing in their life. They reject the true power of godliness, which Paul associates with contentment in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You'll remember that the Pharisees, for example, would put on makeup. They'd put on makeup to appear to be haggard, as if they had been devoting their lives to prayer. Can you imagine putting on makeup to look as if you've spent time in prayer without eating or sleeping or resting, and you put on that makeup to go out so people would notice you and say, wow, what a godly person that is. Those are the type of people that Paul is describing here. And because they're such accomplished actors, they can easily deceive those who are not discerning. And when they are discovered, rather than repenting, they move on to another flock to try to fleece. They were around at the time of Jesus. They were around during Paul's time. They're just as active in the church today. If you think about it, Satan, in deceiving Eve, appeared to be a holy person. I know a little bit more than God does. I mean, I'm not sure that's what he meant when he told you to do that. You think he really meant that? J.C. Ryle, the great evangelical leader of 100-plus years ago, understood the reality as few have. Ryle wrote this: look in another direction at those hundreds of people whose whole religion seems to consist in talk and high profession. This is a grievous thing. They know the theory of the gospel intellectually and profess to delight in evangelical doctrine. They can say much about the soundness of their own views and the darkness of all who disagree with them, but they never get any further. They're critical, in other words. When you examine their inner lives, you find that they know nothing of practical godliness. They are neither truthful, nor charitable, nor humble, nor honest, nor kind-tempered, nor gentle, nor unselfish, nor honorable. What shall we say of these people? They are Christians, no doubt, in name, and yet there is neither substance nor fruit in their Christianity. There is but one thing to be said: they are formal Christians. This is a religion that exists as an empty form. Bottom line, like all forms of false teachers, they are lovers of self. Now, what does Paul tell Timothy to do with such people? Remember what we read in chapter 2, verse 24, 25, and 26, right? But what does Paul tell Timothy to do with such people? And this is our third point: the direction concerning apostates. Verse 5, what's he say? Avoid such men as these. Stay away from them. Stay far away from them. And the verb here is in the middle voice, meaning turn away for yourself. You yourself turn away for yourself. To protect yourself, turn away from them. Have nothing to do with such people. MacArthur mentions three key principles for avoiding such men or women. He writes, the first thing to measure is his creed, the specific beliefs and the ideas he propounds. If the Word of God, the guide, is the Word of God the guide for his behavior and his doctrine, you hold up his message against the Word of God. Or does he proof text and use Scripture inaccurately to support his unbiblical ideas? We've talked about this many times before. The typical hypercharismatic won't even touch the New Testament except Acts, which is a transitional book. He'll focus on the Old Testament where he can allegorize easily the text, make it say whatever he wants it to say. If his creed does not measure up to Scripture, or if he belittles the importance of doctrine, nothing else about him matters because he obviously does not speak for God and has not been sent by him. Secondly, he says the second guideline to examine is his character and its reflection in his lifestyle. Biblical doctrine results in godly living. Unbiblical doctrine results in ungodly living. Third, a third measure of a godly leader is his converts, his most ardent followers. If his devotees are weak, confused or unconcerned about doctrine, and if their living does not reflect biblical standards, the leader himself almost certainly is not godly, because godly leaders produce godly followers. Ungodly leaders produce ungodly followers that look and act just like them. Fourth, verse 6, this is our fourth point in our outline, the devices of apostates. What do they do? What's their methodology? Look at verse 6. For among them, are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Now that phrase, for among them, do you see it? That phrase tells us that not every false teacher is like this, although they all do prey on undiscerning, unsuspecting people. That word enter, the word for enter in the Greek speaks of sneaking in undetected. They sneak in. The verb literally suggests creeping in under false pretenses. The idea is stealth. Jude describes such people as those who had crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jude 4. They're the kind of people who worm their way into the home. And these homes were apparently well known because the original Greek says, the homes. Those homes were probably the spacious homes of the wealthy where the first house churches meant. Remember, they didn't have church buildings. They meant in large homes. As the church grew, you needed a bigger home, and so they met in those types of homes. And Paul mentions the fact that they tend to target, look at this, what he defines as weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. That's a loaded couple of phrases there. Now, obviously, he is not describing every woman. He's not describing every woman, but rather certain women who were immature and easily influenced and given to a dangerous curiosity. False teachers targeted these particular households, and they wormed their way in pretending to offer Christian teaching. The phrase weak women speaks of immature, undiscerning women. And literally in the Greek, it means little women. Little women. Little women, speaking of defenseless women. And notice that Paul uses three participial phrases here. The last one is a compound phrase to describe these weak women. First of all, Paul describes them as being loaded down with sins. Now, let's face it. If you're loaded down with sins, you are going to be weak, right? That makes perfect sense. Because they're not biblically discerning, they're weighed down by sin. And because they're weighed down by sin, they're easily targets for false teachers. Their unconfessed sin prevents them from having biblical discernment. And so no doubt they struggled with things like depression and discouragement and worry and anxiety and emotional issues that perhaps if their sin was confessed and they were relying on the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit to handle those types of issues, they wouldn't be categorized as weak women weighed down with sin. Secondly, notice that they're tossed here and there, is the idea, by various impulses. Because they're weighed down by sin, they're especially vulnerable to being spiritually seduced by false teachers preaching false doctrine. Those false teachers promise things that they cannot deliver, but those weak women are so desperate that they grasp at that. A common practice, I mentioned this last Lord's Day, a common practice of Christian television, especially in its early days, especially the charismatic ministries in Christian television, aimed their programming at housewives' home during the day to get into those homes that they could never get into at night when the husbands were home. It's well known that cults are filled with women who are their financial supporters and their more ardent disciples. And that's why, for example, they go door to door during the day, not at night when the husband's typically home. They come from all kinds of angles. They come at them on the radio during the day. They come at them on the television. They come at them through the printed page. They come at them door to door. And they always promise something they cannot deliver because they are peddling a counterfeit faith. And just as wrong doctrine leads to wrong living, so their wrong living easily leads to embracing wrong doctrine. What did Satan do with Eve? He separated her from her husband to deceive her. The disciples of Satan continue to target women who are either unprotected or biblically undiscerning or both. And more often than not, they are women who either have no protection by way of fathers or husbands that are involved in their lives. Now, that's not to say that men cannot be deceived by false doctrine, because obviously they can, and they are. Obviously, Paul is targeting something here that was prevalent in the churches that Timothy was overseeing. This apparently was an issue in those churches. And so he rightfully deals with this. The fact of the matter is, all these years later, it hasn't really changed much. Bottom line, anyone who does not continually fill their heart and mind with the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God is a target for false teachers. Notice the third characteristic of these women, verse 7. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're always learning. There's always something new that will change their life, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're continually filling their minds with everything except the knowledge of the truth. Like empty sponges, they soak up the latest doctrinal fad, which forces them to always be following the latest great teacher. And because they have no biblical discernment, they have nothing to hold that newest teaching up against. And so they simply compound their erroneous thinking. Bottom line, their unwillingness to confess and resist the evil promptings of their hearts and emotions naturally results in their being never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Where's that found? In the Word of God. By the way, the word for knowledge, epinosis. Gnosko means to know. Epinosis, that's a preposition tacked on the front of that verb. It's speaking of a deep understanding, an abiding understanding, a deep comprehension which results in true discernment. It goes beyond simply being aware of the details to fully embrace and live out the truth. The biblically discerning person can listen to a sermon by anyone and easily discern truth from error. Now, a young Christian shouldn't be doing that. They need to focus on the solid teaching of the Word of God, expository teaching of the Word of God. Churches that just teach topical, and topical, if it's exegetical, is fine. But if they just teach on short sermonettes for Christianettes on topical subjects without diving deeper into the Word of God to understand context and historical background and the authorial intent of what the author was trying to communicate, they end up teaching shallow doctrine, and people take that shallow doctrine, and as I said, they just pile it up on top of each other. So this is a deep knowledge. They never come to that deep knowledge. Bottom line, 2 Timothy 2:25 is that truth is known only by those who are willing to humbly confess and repent of their sinful tendencies. Look at that. They captivate, they capture weak women weighed down with sins. That's a problem. Led on by various impulses. That's a problem. And so they're always dabbling in the newest thing, consequently, they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The byproduct of being easy prey to such false teaching is that such women act like children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and by craftiness in deceitful scheming. In all their learning, they never do arrive at the truth. And sadly, these type of women and men gain neither salvation nor sanctification. So, the difficult times, the description of the apostates, the direction concerning apostates, stay away from them, the devices of apostates. And here, Paul turns from the target or the devices of the apostates to another characteristic of the apostates. Number 5, the dispute of the apostates. The dispute of the apostates is that they oppose the truth. They stand against the truth. They actively oppose the truth. Look at verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. Now, to explain this principle, Paul uses an analogy of two men who are not mentioned anywhere in the Word of God. However, we do find the names Jannes and Jambres mentioned often in late Jewish, pagan, and early Christian literature. Paul, being a student of Gamaliel, Acts 22, verse 3, he would have been familiar with Jewish tradition where he would have learned these two names. Here's the story. When Moses told Pharaoh, "Let my people go," being the spokesman for God, Exodus 5, verse 1, you'll remember that God enabled him to demonstrate his divine commission. I'm sent from God. God gave him the ability to perform genuine miracles through the power of God. Exodus 7, verse 10 and verse 20, you read that throughout those couple of chapters there. You'll remember that Pharaoh's magicians performed counter miracles in an attempt to discredit Moses, causing Pharaoh to harden his heart against the Lord. Jewish tradition says that two of the ringleaders among Pharaoh's Egyptian magicians were named Jannes and Jambres. In the Aramaic, it means "he who seduces" and "he who makes rebellious." Again, this is tradition. This is folklore. Could be true, may not be true, but this is the tradition the Jews passed on. So here's what Paul is saying. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed God's representative, Moses, at every turn, so do also these wicked leaders oppose the truth of God as revealed in His Word and as proclaimed by Paul and Timothy and Titus and all preachers and teachers of the Word of God. Jannes and Jambres were deceivers. So are the peddlers of strange doctrine, Paul warns Timothy to avoid. And the point Paul is making is that the false teachers in Ephesus were no different than Jannes and Jambres. They opposed the truth, just as the sorcerers opposed the truth of Moses' message. The magicians' rods looked just like Aaron's. And by analogy, today some language, the same language of the gospel, is used by false teachers, but with different meanings. Their commands may sound like God's commands. Their religious paraphernalia may look the same clothing, the same Bible, the same creeds. They may use the same meter in their prayers, just like authentic prayers, but they enslave people with their doctrine of demons. Now, we've talked about this before. The message of Satan to the unbeliever is, you don't need God, He's a crutch. You can make it on your own. His message to Christians is different. You love God, that's good, good for you. Everyone needs someone to love, that's wonderful. But He's not enough. You need God plus something. Christians fall prey to that. And so what these people do is they come into the church dressed as sheep. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And they speak the language of the church. They look like the church. They talk like the church. They act like the church. They get involved in the church. And then over time, their language begins to change. It reveals their doctrine. Their doctrine is not biblical. And because they've developed relationships with people in the church, those people can have a tendency to follow this new current fad that I didn't know about. Bottom line, no one's ever known about that before because they're making it up. That's how it works. According to commentator William Hendrickson, Jewish tradition tells us that Jannes and Jambres became proselytes faking conversion to the Jewish religion. When they saw that they could not prevent Israel's exodus from Egypt, they are said to have joined the departing multitude. Later, according to Jewish tradition, they were the ones who induced the people to make a golden calf and to worship it while Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God, and that they were slaughtered later by the Levites along with the other idolaters in Exodus 32. They were pretenders, therefore hypocrites. And as such, very dangerous. That is the point that Paul is making here. The false leaders whom Paul describes are all the more dangerous because they pretend to be genuine converts to the Christian religion. And that's exactly what he said back in verse 5. They hold to a form of religion, although they have denied its power. Now think about this. MacArthur points out that if Jannes and Jambres were indeed among the Egyptian magicians, Paul may be warning that in the same way these men in the early church also may have been performing counterfeit miracles. They may have been like the false Christs and false prophets who will arise in the last days and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And that phrase doesn't mean they could mislead the elect. It means that their fake miracles are that convincing. Can you think of anyone else who gains multitudes of followers by performing counterfeit miracles? Healing everyone, raising people from the dead. Never ever in the history of the world has any such miracle ever been verified medically. People don't even think about that. They just buy it hook, line, and sinker. Notice that Paul calls these men, whom he's describing as men of depraved mind. The Greek word for depraved is a perfect passive participle speaking of an established, continuous, and unalterable condition. They're locked into this. These are the very people Paul described in Romans chapter 1, verse 28 and 32. He writes, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. If that is not a description of our country, if that's not a description of this world, you've been asleep for a while. The action that you see is the judgment of God. That's God's judgment. He gave them over to a depraved mind. And so in their case, the very organ, their brain, that was given to men in order that they might be able to discern, receive, and reflect on spiritual realities, has become thoroughly and permanently defiled. And as we've seen before, that word depraved, it literally speaks of a broken brain. It's a brain that no longer thinks rationally. Think of some of the irrational things that have happened over just the past 2 or 3 years. Mind-blowing things. That's depravity. As a result, notice that Paul says, with respect to the faith, what's that mean? That's the Christian truth as found in the Word of God. These men have been found to be worthy of disapproval, and it's emphatic. Condemned as worthless, unfit, disqualified, and then what does it say? Rejected. By whom? By God. Utterly rejected by God. That word rejected is interesting. A dokimos in the Greek. The word dokimos means proven or approved. It derives its meaning from the verb to watch. It pictures a metallurgist placing a sample of gold or silver under intense heat to observe how it responds. It came to be used of soldiers and athletes whose resolve was proven by their endurance in combat and competition. So, one who is dokimos has been proven by testing. But guess what? There's an alpha, an A, at the beginning of dokimos, adokimos, which negates the meaning of the word. In other words, the adokimos are disproven by testing. Therefore, they're rejected by their own lack of merit. The word the word was used of counterfeits of various sorts. The fact that the men were rejected as regards the faith makes clear that Paul was speaking of individuals within the church who claimed to be Christians, but were not. This is why individually, all true followers of Jesus Christ are what? To test yourselves. to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Guess what the word is? Adokimas. You're not proven. Corinthians 13:5. Paul used the word in his previous letter to that church, expressing fear that possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. What's the word? Adokimas. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Now, he wasn't speaking about being disqualified from salvation, as were the men who were rejected as regards the faith, but rather of being disqualified as a usable instrument, a vessel of honor, as we talked about earlier in 2 Timothy, a vessel of honor of the Lord in ministry. Now, remember the context here. What Paul has written to Timothy, who struggled with discouragement, is downright depressing. This is a heavy passage of Scripture. Just that grocery list enough. But Paul's not going to stop there. He has one more point to make, and it's in verse 9, and it is the encouragement in this tragic portion of Scripture. Number 6, the damage of the apostates limited. Look at verse 9. But, strong contrastive. So, go back to chapter 2, 24, 25, 26. Be kind, be gracious, deal kindly with these who oppose the truth. But, verse 1, understand this. You're not going to always be successful. More often than not, you'll not be successful. It's only going to get worse. Here's 19 characteristics or 18 characteristics of these types of people. This is what God sees when He looks at them. And then He goes down through this. But then as He gets to verse 9, He says, but. He turns back the other direction. But they will not make further progress. For their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. False teachers will not last long. They won't get very far. And again, if they live to 95 in this life and teach false doctrine until they're 95 in this life, they've got all of eternity to get it right. Only they'll be in hell. So it doesn't last long. They won't get very far. Their impact will be limited by God for the ultimate glory of God. Eventually, their false teaching will be swallowed up by the truth, and apostates will be shown for the fools that they are. Paul's point was simple. Evil has a limited shelf life. Deceivers will proliferate and their influence will expand. Falsehood may devastate some churches and persecute many genuine believers. Evil men may consume many lives with their hatred. But ultimately, evil comes to nothing. Divine truth always prevails, and in the end, God wins. That's His point. As far as the church goes, as I said earlier, as Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not ever overpower it. Chuck Swindoll reminds us that Joseph did live to see justice roll down. Pharaoh did finally let the Hebrews go, and they did cross the Red Sea safely. Gideon's 300 men did prevail against a vastly superior army. David did defeat his enormous blaspheming foe. Daniel did survive the lion's den. Nehemiah did rebuild the wall around Jerusalem against incredible opposition. Jesus did rise from the dead following His crucifixion, and a handful of ordinary men called apostles apostles did turn the world upside down. Furthermore, Paul did escape his dungeon to enjoy the presence of his Lord and Savior for eternity, and we celebrate his God-endowed genius today, these many years later. Bottom line, false teachers can never prevent the elect from getting saved. You must remember that every period of persecution against the church in the history of the world has only resulted in the expansion of the church. And so just as Jannes and Jambres ultimately were exposed and destroyed, so will be the fate of every false teacher. Truth always overcomes evil because truth comes from God, and Satan will never ultimately prevail over God. Now, in closing, Chuck Swindoll, in his little commentary on 2 Timothy, offers four practical principles to take away from this passage. I thought this was helpful. I'll give them to you. He writes this: if any one truth emerges from Paul's warning, it's that every believer will sooner or later encounter evil. It's not a question of whether, but when. Therefore, Christians, especially ministers, must prepare themselves. After all, what good is a warning if we do not prepare? I find within Paul's realistic assessment of the future four principles, each suggesting a specific response to evil. Interesting to note that Swindoll said he never would teach 2 Timothy in the early years of his ministry because this passage in particular was just so depressing to him. You can understand that. Here's number one. First, difficult times will come as evil tries to destroy good. You must accept this truth. Difficult times will come as evil tries to destroy good. A positive attitude requires realistic expectations. The opponents of truth will fight hard to preserve their right to sin without conviction or consequence. We shouldn't be surprised when they reject appeals to reason and then respond unreasonably, nor should we be shocked when they try to silence the truth through deception, resistance, and persecution. The truth is, ministry to a depraved world will always be difficult. You must accept it. Number two, deceivers will present themselves as genuine ministers of the gospel. Reject false teachers. Not all opposition to the truth will come by force from the outside. Some agents of evil will enter the church in disguise, bringing false teaching with them. Regardless of their outward appearance, their impressive Christian pedigree, or their stellar credentials, always compare their teaching to the Word of God. Always compare whatever you hear about the Word of God to the Word of God. If they teach anything contrary or presume to add new revelation, or claim to have exclusive ability to make the Bible understandable, confront them. If the confrontation doesn't bring a change, it may be necessary to discipline them. The church must be protected from error. If you fill a leadership role in your church, remove them from the premises. Otherwise, remove yourself from their presence. The truth is, he says, false teachers are toxic to the body of Christ, and so you must reject them. Number three, evil sometimes occupies positions of power that cannot be overthrown. You must endure persecution. As Paul wrote this second letter to his protege, Nero used his immense power to torture and murder Christians. Meanwhile, Timothy served in a church in a city overrun with false teachers. He undoubtedly suffered some measure of persecution as popular personalities tickled the ears of the congregation with teachings that appealed to their fallen natures. The power of evil appeared invincible for a time. When the smoke of its arrogance cleared, however, truth remained and still remains. The truth is, the rule of evil is temporary. Reject evil when you can. Endure evil when you must. And then fourth, the primary weapon of evil is deception. Reveal truth. While we must face evil head on, we cannot take evil at face value. Evil people exaggerate their influence. Evil people appear stronger or more influential than they really are. You'll notice they always talk about themselves. They pad their resume with their stories. Evil people create the illusion of righteousness, usually at the expense of godly people. They put down others, criticize others. They have no right to speak against. As much as you're able, speak the truth openly. Refuse to tolerate secrets. Challenge the claims of false teachers by asking for evidence, and do not be afraid to call evil deeds what they are. Evil cannot stand the light of truth. It will either flee in shame or vainly struggle to cover it up. So shine the light of the Word of God every opportunity you get. Those are very practical principles from a veteran preacher. In light of what we've seen here in the text and in light of what he has endured in the ministry. Oh, Father, thank you for our time in the text this evening. We're so grateful that in this place, the elders all uphold the truth of the Word of God. That is our standard. That is our only standard. We hold everything that is taught in this place, that is shared in this place, promoted in this place, we hold it up against the Word of God. Father, our desire is that our people would reach out to those perhaps friends who are in churches that don't teach the Word of God. That you'd cause people to come to be taught so that we might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Help us to remember we're in a spiritual battle. Help us to remember that most of that stuff we see on television or hear on the radio concerning biblical issues aren't the least bit biblical. Oh, there are exceptions. And for those exceptions, we do want to support and we do want to learn and be taught, but for the vast majority of it, it's false doctrine. And so we pray that we would increase in our discernment as we're faithful to fill our hearts and our minds with the Word of God. We thank you for this day of worship. We're so grateful that we could come together and worship you both this morning and this evening. As always, we pray you'd be pleased by what you saw and heard this day. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.